Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we as your children once again feel privileged and honored to come into your presence. You are the thrice holy God, for you are the God who is one in essence yet three persons, God our Father, God the Father, the Creator, God the Son, our Redeemer, and God the Holy Spirit, our Sanctifier. It is against you and you only that we have sinned. It is against you that our love was not evident, and this has displayed itself in how we also cared little for others and lacked love. We seek now that love is evident in our hearts as we worship you, the Triune God. May love be so evident in our hearts and in the hearts of all of us as we worship you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So we seek that the Holy Spirit guides each one of us in worship this morning. May you richly bless the word we read this morning. May it produce what you design it to do. We seek that your name is honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Psalms, the second chapter, Psalm chapter 2. The entire psalm is also the preaching text for this morning. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them like a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a debate among Old Testament scholars as to whether Psalm 2 can be considered messianic. That is, does it speak specifically to Jesus Christ? But I say at the outset that if any psalm can be rightly regarded messianic, it is this one. Psalm 2 speaks of the rebellion of the world's rulers against God's anointed, and the actual word is Messiah, and of the Father's decree to give him dominion over them. This determination, plus the psalm's ready and obvious application to the hostile circumstances of their day, made Psalm 2 one of the psalms most quoted by the writers in the New Testament. In the most extensive New Testament reference, the first two verses were cited by the earliest Christians in their thanksgiving prayer following the release of Peter and John from the Sanhedrin. Sovereign Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. And in the next verse, they identified this rebellion with the conspiracy of Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel against Jesus. Acts 4, verses 24 to 27. The author of Hebrews applied verse 7 in Hebrews 1 to Jesus twice saying, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" And again in Hebrews 5, "So Christ also did not take up for himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" Psalm 2 is referred frequently in Revelation. Examples, Revelation 1 verse 5, "Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth." And in Revelation 2 verse 27, "He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will dash them to pieces like pottery." Revelation 12 verse 5, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter," and other less specific references. Augustine called Jesus himself the singer of the Psalms, and that is explicitly true of Psalm 2, since this psalm is not only about Jesus, but Jesus himself speaks in it. The specifically messianic psalms are not numerous. They include Psalm 22, 45, 72, and 110, and some others. But among even this relatively small number, Psalm 2 stands out dramatically. That is probably why it has been placed where it is, as the second introductory psalm to the Psalter. There is some evidence in both Jewish and Christian traditions that Psalm 2 was at one time joined with Psalm 1, both psalms together being considered the first psalm. In the Jewish tradition, Rabbi Yohanan is quoted in the Talmud as having said, "Every chapter that was particularly dear to David, he commenced with blessed, and he terminated with blessed. He began with blessed as is written, blessed is the man, and he terminated blessed as it is written, blessed are all who take refuge in him." These references are to Psalm 1 verse 1 and Psalm 2 verse 12, which indicate that these two verses were at the same time considered a single literary unit. Similarly, in the oldest Greek text, Acts 13 verse 33, Psalm 2 verse 7 is referred to as being from Psalm 1. Modern versions change the reference to Psalm 2, which is appropriate in view of the psalm's present numbering. But the fact that the oldest text, called Psalm 2, Psalm 1, indicates that at one time the two were together. And this throws light on how Psalm 2 should be taken. For if the psalm is messianic, and if it was originally linked to Psalm 1, then the doctrine of the two ways was introduced in Psalm 1 is here carried forward, but at a higher pitch. On the one hand, the way of the sinners in Psalms 1 becomes a cosmic revolt of the nations against God and against his anointed. It becomes an unfolding of the wrong path and its consequences. And on the other hand, if the righteous man from the opening psalm is now explicitly seen to be God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is by taking refuge in Jesus that the judgment awaiting the wicked can be avoided by them. The narrator speaks. The outline of Psalm 2 is straightforward. It divides into four nearly equal parts, each uttered by a different speaker. In the first section, verses 1 through 3, the speakers are the rebellious rulers of this earth. Introduced by the narrator, he asks why they engage in anything as useless as trying to throw off the rule of God's anointed. Since the earlier years of this century, when European scholars such as Hermann Gunkel, Sigmund Mohwinkel, and Archer Weiser published their influential studies in the Psalms, it has been customary to look at Psalm 2 as a royal or a coronation psalm of Israel. This means that scholars consider the psalm to have been written on the occasion of the ascension of a Jewish king, either David or one of his successors to the throne. Accordingly, it is only in a remote or a secondary sense that the psalm can be thought to be messianic. But is this so? Is the one whom the nations, people, kings of the earth rage so fearlessly really David? The chief argument for this scholarly view are of two kinds. First, there have been studies of the coronation literature of other ancient peoples, and it has been argued that Psalm 2 matches this other material and therefore must be written by an earthly king, as the other poems have been. But that does not follow. The form of a psalm does not predetermine its meaning. In fact, nothing would be more natural than the form of a hymn written to praise an earthly monarch should be taken over to praise one who is the King of Kings. What verse form could be more appropriate? And the second type of argument is based on the supposed similarity between Psalm 2 and the promises given to David through Nathan's oracle recorded in 2 Samuel 7, verses 5 to 16. But the parallels are not great. And what is of maximum significance is that the oracle itself makes a distinction between the promises made to David, which are what might be expected of a merely human monarch, in 2 Samuel 7, verses 5 through 11a, and the promises that concern David's great future descendant, whose kingdom will be established forever, 11b to 16. Indeed, all the real parallels to Psalm 2 occur in the second section, which itself proves that the psalm is not written of David or his merely human descendants, but of a divine Messiah. Promises of the eternal reign are false if they concern human beings only, as David himself recognizes in 2 Samuel 7, verse 19. This means that we cannot understand this psalm until we realize that it is an expression of rebellion of the human heart against God, and not a limited revolt of some merely human Near Eastern king or kings against David or his successors. There is a danger in reading too many Christian allusions into strictly Jewish psalms. They're not all about Jesus. Nevertheless, in this case, we are right in saying that the righteous one of Psalm 1, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is not wanted by these rulers. And since Jesus is God's son, the rebellion against him actually becomes a rebellion against God the Father. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was right when he said, "We have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God." God the Father speaks. In the second section of the psalm, verses 4 to 6, the speaker is God the Father. Though the narrator sets up his words, just as in the opening section, he set up the arrogant words of the rebelling monarchs. What is God's reaction to haughty words of these pygmy human rulers? Does God tremble? He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter the new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he's sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles. This is the only place in the Bible where God is said to laugh, and it is not a pleasant laugh. It is a laugh of derision, as the next verb shows. The Lord scoffs at them. And this is what human attempts to throw off the rule of the sovereign God deserve. It is understandable that sinners should want to reject God's rule. That is what sin is, a repudiation of God's rule in favor of one's own will. But although it is understandable, the folly of this attempt surpasses belief. How can mere human beings expect to get rid of God? And after laughing at such foolishness, God speaks to rebuke and to terrify these rulers. And he tells of the appointment of his son to be king in Zion and foretells of his triumph. Spurgeon pointed out in the late 3rd and early 1st centuries, the emperor Diocletian, AD 245 to 313, a great foe of Christianity, struck a medal which bore this inscription: "The name of Christianity being extinguished." Diocletian extended the frontier of the empire westward into Spain, where he erected two monuments proclaiming, "Diocletian, Jovian, Maximum, Herculius, Caesarius, Augusti, having extended the Roman Empire in the east and in the west, and having extinguished the name of Christians who brought this republic to ruin." And Diocletian, Jovian, Maximum, Hercules, Caesarius, Augusti, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of their gods. But Diocletian had not abolished Christianity. On the contrary, at that time, Christianity was growing stronger and stronger, and eventually it triumphed over Caesar's throne. Spurgeon quotes an earlier preacher, William Plumer. Of the 30 Roman emperors, governors in provinces, and others in high office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of a loathsome, a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the job. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases. Eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoners. Among them was Julian the Apostate. And in the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle and he saw that all was over for him, he gathered up his clotted blood and threw it in the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." And so it has been throughout history, and so it will be to the end. The Son speaks. The third section of the psalm, verses 7 to 9, contain the words of God's anointed, our Lord Jesus Christ. Scholars who see Psalm 2 chiefly as a psalm of coronation for a Davidic king take these words, "You are my son, today I've become your father," in verse 7, as a formula for symbolic adoption of a Jewish king by God at the time of his inauguration. But aside from the fact that nothing like this is ever said or suggested in the Old Testament, and the Bible's own handling of the words is always in regard to Jesus, the words, "You are my son," or "This is my beloved son," were spoken of Jesus by the Father twice during his earthly ministry, once at his baptism and once at his transfiguration. At the baptism, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, and Luke 3:22. At the transfiguration, God said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him," Matthew 17, verse 5, Mark 9:7, Luke 9, verse 35. The other part of the verse in Psalm 2, "Today I have become your father," is used by Paul in a way consistent with the gospel's use of the first part. In the first of his sermons recorded in Acts, he refers it to Jesus' resurrection in Acts 13, verse 33. That is, he refers today not to Jesus' eternal begetting by the Father, which is wrapped up in the doctrine of the Trinity, but with God raising him from the dead, by which he became what is elsewhere called the firstborn among the dead. Colossians 1, verse 18. Verses 8 and 9 have special bearing upon our obligation to tell others about Jesus Christ today. This is because although verse 6 speaks of God having established a king on Zion, past tense, verse 8 and 9 speak in a future sense, saying, "Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery." This is an acknowledgement of what the author of Hebrews says in applying another psalm to Jesus. In chapter 2, he quotes Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, noting that the Father has placed everything under Jesus' feet, He says, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Hebrews 2, verse 8. Jesus is Lord, but there are still many, like the rulers of the Psalms' opening lines, who resist him. Here is a great missionary challenge to the church. It is for us, the grateful subjects of Jesus' divine kingdom, to make his name known among the nations until every ear shall hear and every knee shall bow. Harry Ironside wrote, I never came to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though there ought to be written across the entire platform, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He continued, it is the will of God that his son should have a great heritage out of the heathen world, the godless Gentiles. Our assignment is to carry the message of God's decree and Christ's rule to them. It is to proclaim the rule of King Jesus. The narrator speaks again. In the final section of this psalm, verses 10 to 12, the narrator speaks again, uttering words of warning and entreaty to those who have not yet bowed before God's Son. Since the author of the psalm is not specifically identified, it is perhaps not overly whimsical to follow Ironside at this point too, since he speaks of four voices in the psalm. Those of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it is the role of God the Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus, which is what the individual I have called a narrator is doing here. Ironside calls his a very gentle, a very loving, and a very tender voice. And what does this gentle, loving, and tender voice call on these rebellious humans to do? A number of things. To be wise. To be warned. To serve the Lord with fear. To rejoice with trembling. Verses 10 to 11. But chiefly, they are to kiss the Son in grateful, loving submission. And that is what these rulers will not do, of course. It is why they are in dangers of a final and a fierce destruction. Make sure you are not among them. The rulers of this world rage against Christ. But why should you? The hands he holds forth for you to kiss are hands that have been pierced by nails when he was crucified in your place. And one day he is coming as the great judge of all. And on that day, the wicked will be punished. But today is a day of grace. He invites you to come to him. The final verse says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. It is a reminder that the only refuge from the wrath of God is God's mercy unfolded at the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.